When Tracy and I were expecting our first child, Isaiah, I remember vividly one Wednesday night where I was talking to a group of teenagers, and Tracy was 36 and a half weeks pregnant, and I just couldn't wait to meet our son, and I was telling the students, I just wish I could push him out and see him, like, now. And little did I know that that night, Tracy was going to go into labor. That was actually a very stressful day for both of us. And then we came to the end of the day and we went to bed, and bed was very welcome to us. I fell asleep rather quickly, and Tracy stayed up a little bit longer. And when she went to turn the lamp off, her water broke. And then she calmly, as she normally is, gets out of bed, contacts the doctor's number, waits to hear back from them, makes sure she has her bags. And then about an hour after I fell asleep, she comes to me and she says, "Honey, you need to wake up. We have to go to the hospital. My water broke." And if I'm woken up from a dead sleep, my brain stays turned off for a while. And so when she said that, my response was, "What? We gotta..." And she just calmly, again, "Calm down. Just lay back down for a second." And I laid down. And then about 20 seconds later, my brain started to function. And then I jumped up and said, "We gotta go!" And I got up, and we ended up going to the hospital, and we didn't sleep for a long time. But you know what? That was totally worth it, because something greater got me out of bed. I couldn't wait to see my son, and she couldn't wait to see our son. And so it didn't matter that we lost sleep. It didn't matter that I only slept for 1 hour before that. The son was coming. Now, I'm telling that illustration because of the story and illustration that the Apostle Paul uses in Romans 13 that we're going to study today. And I love the illustration that Paul uses because every single one of us in this room can relate to waking up or even not wanting to get out of bed. And this is the illustration Paul uses to try to help us to understand how we ought to live as those who profess to be disciples of Jesus Christ. Now, these verses we're looking at today actually serve as a transition between what Paul has been writing all the way back into Romans 12:1 into the upcoming chapters. And I think that Paul's big idea, main idea of these verses, is that Paul is calling us to wake up and live as a loving sacrifice because Jesus is coming. Now, what's interesting to me is that Paul says in Romans 12:1 that we are to live as sacrifices that are living, holy, and acceptable. And we're to live as sacrifices on the basis of God's mercies that he has given to us in Jesus Christ. Now, God's mercies that he's given to us in Jesus Christ, Paul has expounded on from Romans 1 through chapter 11. That Jesus has taken the punishment that sinners deserved in himself. Jesus lived the life that we could never live. And as a result of Jesus, all who turn from their sinfulness and turn to Jesus will find forgiveness from their sins, reconciliation with God, and they are clothed, in a sense, with Jesus Christ. They're united with him so that whenever God looks at those who trust in Jesus, God sees the righteousness of his Son. But when Paul talks about the mercies of God, he's not only talking about past mercies, but he's also talking about the future mercies. Paul emphasizes this more in Romans chapter 8, the future mercies of God. The future grace of God should motivate those who trust Jesus, should motivate us today what Jesus is going to do. And so Paul shows us in these few verses that our lives, if you're a Christian, our lives should reveal that we believe something overwhelmingly joyous is going to happen. Our lives should show it to the world. And so with that understanding, if you haven't turned your Bibles already, go to Romans 13. I'm going to read verses 11 through 14 after I pray for us. Oh, Father, hallowed be your name. You are glorious. You are wondrous. You are good. You are kind. You are compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. I pray that we would savor your words and that you would cause them to go deeply into our souls so that you produce the change and the comfort and the joy and the repentance and the faith that we need. Lord, I pray this not only for ourselves, but for your church around the globe, for your children who are in different places around the globe, that today even they would be encouraged in the faith. And I think of even Sarah Troyer and things that she's doing. We pray that where she is, that she would be an encouragement to others and that she would faithfully proclaim you. And Lord, again, we pray not only for her, but again, all the churches throughout the globe today, that your glory would be seen. We think of even churches in our own area, and I think of Harbor Lights Baptist, and pray that you would grant a filling of the Spirit on whoever speaks there today, that the gospel would be proclaimed truly and purely and faithfully. But Lord, I pray that your children would grow in holiness as we behold our Savior. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. So Romans 13, starting in verse 11, Paul writes, "Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then, let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires." Verse 11 in the ESV starts off saying, "besides this." In the King James, I believe it says, "and that." And in the New American Standard, it says, "do this." And so I think you can see from just me stating three different translations that the Greek is a little bit difficult to translate into the English. And so we can kind of wonder, which one is this? Is it "do this" or is it "besides this"? And actually, I would say it's a merging of these ideas. When you have the ESV and the King James, those translations are trying to indicate that what's being said here relates to what has been previously said. So, and it's not just the immediate verses beforehand that Ben preached last week, although that's a part of it. We owe no one anything except to love. But I think what Paul is doing, he's going all the way back to 12:1, and he's saying, you are a sacrifice. And as a sacrifice, we love the fellow believers. As a sacrifice, we love the world around us. As a sacrifice, we don't take vengeance on other people, but we trust the Lord. As a sacrifice, we are loving and have this kind of upside down love towards the world around us, even within the governmental structures in which we live that seem to be chaotic. As sacrifices, we owe no one anything but to love them. And then Paul adds this, besides this, he's adding one other thing to the list of what it means to be a sacrifice. But I like how the NAS adds a command to it, because it really is a command in the Greek. And so that's why the NAS says, do this. So for some of you, you could have gone through the last few weeks listening to what it means to be a living sacrifice, and you could go through the sermons and go, oh, that's just too hard. Or I'll do this when other people start doing it. And Paul says, no excuses, do this. Now, some of you could hear this and you could go, well, that sounds kind of legalistic. But remember what legalism is. Legalism is doing something in order to gain God's acceptance. That's legalism. But Paul has said, do these things on the basis of the mercies of God. That because God has given you reconciliation with him, because God has given you the Holy Spirit, because God has given you all these promises, because God is at work in you ensuring your eternal welfare, do it. This is not legalism. This is freedom. Freedom by the strength that God provides. And so Paul says, the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. And with that illustration, he fleshes out how we are to live and act as Christians in light of eternity. So we take this main idea, wake up and live as a loving sacrifice because Jesus is coming again. And I want to focus in on those first two words, wake up. Because Jesus is coming again, wake up. Look at verse 11 and the beginning of verse 12 again. Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. As those who are sacrifices, if you have turned from your sinfulness as your identity and your hope, and you have turned to Christ as your life and your forgiveness, then you are a sacrifice, and a sacrifice doesn't argue with the one in charge. Okay? You are the sacrifice. And by the way, we are the sacrifice of God, and God is loving, right? Right? God is merciful and kind, right? Yes, eternally so. God is working all things together for our godliness, right? Yes. So as a sacrifice, this is a good term. It's really the only situation in which a sacrifice is a good thing, when you're a sacrifice to God. So Paul says here, we're sacrifices, but our motivation to wake up, our motivation to get out of bed is that salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. Now, some of you might hear this and you can say, hold on a second. I am saved. What does he mean that salvation is nearer if I'm already saved? And that is a wonderful question. And my explanation of that is in the scriptures, the term salvation can sometimes be a very broad term, like an umbrella term, and sometimes it can be a very narrow term. So we could talk about when we first believed as that's when I was saved. Anybody ever use that lingo before? Yeah? Okay. But the scriptures will also say something like those who are being saved. And that refers to people who are being sanctified, or we're growing in godliness. We're growing and pursuing after Christ. The term salvation can refer to that. And then the scriptures will also talk about a future day when Jesus will eradicate all sin, the presence of sin. There will only be his peace. And that day is salvation. We can actually see the three aspects here in this text. The hour has come to wake from sleep, for salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. So we first believed, that's when we were declared righteous. And now we're growing in holiness, and salvation is nearer every single day. And that's talking about glorification. So Paul is talking about this future day when all sin is going to be eradicated. What a glorious day that is going to be. Amen? Yes. So this becomes clearer when we get this illustration. Paul goes on into verse 12 and says, the night is far gone and the day is at hand. Now throughout scripture, we're taught to think a certain way about day. The day is at hand. There's a plethora of scriptures that talk about a future day when God is going to judge the world and bring his kingdom of peace. I'm just going to read to you two passages. In Isaiah 13, verse 6, we read, wail, for the day of the Lord is near. As destruction from the Almighty, it will come. So it's talking about the judgment day. 1 Thessalonians 5:2 says, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. People won't expect this day to come when it comes. But the day of the Lord will come, and he will judge, and he will bring the kingdom of peace, and everybody will face Jesus. Some will be ready in one sense that they have trusted in Christ, and others have rejected him, but the day will come when he judges. And Paul is saying the day is at hand. And I believe he's referencing that day. It's coming. It's close. But it's not here yet. But the next thing that's going to happen in God's redemptive plan, the next thing in God's redemptive plan is Jesus' return. Okay? Now, Paul says the night is far gone. The night and darkness in the scriptures oftentimes refers to sin and sinfulness. And so when he's talking about the night and the darkness, I believe he's talking about this present evil age, this world that we live in that is tainted and marred by sinfulness, that people don't worship God as they ought to, and that this world is broken and frail and weak. We see it all around us. So the night is far gone, the day is at hand, and if I can think of a way to get another mental picture, I would describe it this way. Have you ever gone to Lake Michigan or maybe some other place where you were able to see the rays of light coming up in the morning? Any of you ever see that? And you just saw the rays, but you didn't see the sun. Anybody experience that? Yeah. And so you see the rays coming up and you know there's a sun. Right? And you know the sun is coming because the rays are coming up. And what Paul says to the Christian is, the sun is coming. The rays are shining. So wake up. Now, for us who live in a more wealthy society where we have electricity, it might not be as needful to us to think about waking up when the rays are out. We say, oh, I got time to sleep. I remember about 10 years ago, I was in Haiti, and people didn't want to, if they had electricity, they really wouldn't want to waste their money on such a thing unless it was absolutely needful. And we were there, and I was with a group of teenagers, and here's the crazy thing. By the way, teenagers can get up early. If you go to bed when it's dark, you will wake up earlier. And it was so shocking to me to see 12 teenagers getting up at 5:30 in the morning. And I'm like, what are you doing? I still want to stay in bed. We don't have any plans yet. It's light out. We're just going to go outside. Now see, in the ancient culture, you were considered lazy if you did not get up when the light was out. The sun doesn't have to be out. The light is shining. So make the most of your day. You're lazy if you don't get up. And this is what Paul is saying to the Christians in Rome. And thus the Spirit is saying to us today, don't be lazy. Get out of bed. Wake up and live as a sacrifice unto God because the sun is coming. But we can have a lot of reasons to stay in bed, can't we? I mean, especially we who live in Michigan and it's so cold in the wintertime, one of the reasons to stay in bed is just it is cozy and nice and warm. But we can have other reasons. We can say, oh, I know there's going to be pain today. Or some people, my life is so boring. I don't want to get up. Others of you, you just like the feeling of sleep. We have a lot of reasons to stay in bed. And spiritually so, we can make up a lot of excuses to stay in our spiritual bed. Well, yeah, but it's hard. Well, yeah, but I don't know. If I do this, then this could happen. You know what? I'm just going to pull the covers up over me and fall asleep. Spiritually, we make excuses for our disobedience. And Paul is saying, get up. The motivation we need to wake up and get out of bed is that Jesus is coming again. And he says salvation, or this time when Jesus is coming again, is nearer today than it was yesterday. That should motivate us. I'm closer today than I was yesterday. But yet I know that some of us might say, yeah, but you know, I mean, it's been 2,000 years, so I think I've got time. And what discourages me in that response, and what should discourage all of us in that type of fleshly response, is what we're saying is we can hit the spiritual snooze. Anybody hit the snooze button? Nobody's raising their hand. Oh, we got some kids, okay. You hit the snooze button. You know, it's not an emergency. I set my alarm earlier so I could do this. Oh, bzz, bzz, oh, hit again until it's absolutely emergent. But here's the thing. God has set you free to shine his glory to this world and to tell people the sun is coming, to tell fellow believers, to tell people who don't believe. And what you're saying is, that doesn't matter. I just want to sleep. That is laziness. That is not sacrificial. That does not display the magnificence of Jesus Christ. He is coming again. Now you could ask, okay, well, how does this then affect me today? Or how ought I to think about today? By the way, I think when we hear about waking up, we can kind of treat waking up to God's glories and obeying him like our children think about waking up for school. I mean, hold on. How many of you are morning people? This illustration won't work for you, okay? For the others of you, how many of you really like to wake up in the morning? You know, it's not like, yeah! The others of you who are morning people, we wish we could be like that, you know? But like my kids, when they wake up to go to school, I don't want to go to school. Well, you're going to learn. I know. Ugh. You know? And that's sometimes how people think about God. God says, wake up. Exert energy. Grow. Love. Sacrifice. Oh, that doesn't sound too good. You're going to learn. Oh, I don't really. I know. It's just painful. It's not fun. But again, is God the most glorious? Are his ways best? Then jump out of bed. Wake up. There are certain things that will motivate us to get out of bed. I, who's not a morning person, I who feel like I need about 8 to 9 hours of sleep a night, had 1 hour of sleep because my son was coming. And if that's my son, what about the son? Wake up. First step. Second thing Paul says is live as a loving sacrifice because Jesus is coming. So let's read the end of verse 12 through 14. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. The so then is a therefore statement. And it's a therefore on the basis of what he's just said. Because salvation is nearer than when we first believed, and because we live in the final stage of God's salvation plan, meaning the next thing is Jesus' return, then we must cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. This all fits within the context of being a living sacrifice. Being a living sacrifice casts off the work of darkness. Now, what Paul does here in these verses is he gives three different types of illustrations. I would hope that all three would encourage you to grasp the nuances of what it means to live as a sacrifice who's alive, who's woken up. But even if you can just walk away with one of the illustrations to motivate and to strengthen, that would be good news for me to hear. So the first illustration that Paul uses is put on the armor of light, not the works of darkness. Years ago, I remember listening to a comedian who was talking about when he joined the army. And it was the first day he got there, went to sleep, and then was shocked awake by the drill sergeant. And he said, the first thing was the turning on of the light. And he said, you could feel the light switch. And you could feel the light boring down on him at this unknown hour, waking him up. And then the drill sergeant is yelling, get out of the back of yourself. And he, what? And he got his clothes on, even though it was backwards, but he got them on. But he was shocked. He was not expecting this type of thing to happen in the morning. I mean, he knew it was going to be hard, but not like that. And it was a wake-up call, literally a wake-up call for him. You know, I think in some ways, the verbiage of Paul here in this text, it is a wake-up call to Christians. Because for many people who call themselves Christians, many people who've heard preaching or read the Bible, they don't think of the Christian life as warfare. They don't think of it as entrance into an army. They think of it as an entrance onto a cruise ship or into some nice land with great beaches. And do you notice what Paul says here? The illustration he's using is put on the what? Armor. Put on the armor of light. Warfare. That is the nature of the Christian life is war. See, some people will communicate saying, if you trust Jesus, then certain temptations, they're just going to cease. You won't desire sin anymore. James says that each man is tempted when he is drawn away from his own lust. Do you realize if you didn't have internal lusts, you would never sin again? But you have internal lusts. The Apostle Paul says the flesh lusts against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. So you don't do what you want to do. Christianity is a religion of warfare against our sin. And that's revealed in Paul's words here. He says, cast off the works of darkness, put on the armor of light. So he's giving a clothing illustration. When you wake up in the morning, you're wearing your PJs. And when you get up, you don't keep wearing your PJs when you get out of the house. I mean, some people do, but just don't do it. Wear what is appropriate for that day. And you know, we recognize that too. Depending on what the day is, we'll wear different things. Depending on what's going on that day, we'll wear different things, right? The clothing is appropriate for the day. And so what Paul says is the clothing appropriate for the day that you are about to go into is armor. That's the clothing appropriate because the sun is coming. Armor. Every day we're in a battle against sin. Now, to some people you say, well, that sounds so discouraging. Every day I'm in a battle, but I hope it's actually encouraging to you. Because there could be some people who are sitting here today and you're so discouraged by the temptations and the onslaught of different things that you've experienced this past week. And some people, just because of temptations, will say, am I even a Christian if I have these kinds of temptations? And the Apostle Paul would say, don't ask that question. But instead, revel in the mercies of Christ that he has given to you and fight. Put on the armor and war against these things. Now, those people who would say, oh, so it's like always a battle and it's always a fight, I guess I'll just give in. If that's your response, then remember the Apostle Paul says the wages of sin is death. So if you just jump into sin and you're just okay with sinning and you're not waging war on the basis of Jesus Christ, then you're not really a believer in Jesus. Those who have been rescued by Christ have been given the Spirit to war. And Revelation says, someday when Jesus comes again, all who trusted in Jesus are actually called overcomers. We're victors in Christ Jesus. So fight, put on the armor, and well, get out of bed, and then put on the armor, casting off the works of darkness. That's the first illustration he gives. The second illustration is live like it's daytime, not nighttime. Verse 13 says, let us walk properly as in the daytime. Not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy. So here we have another pro and a con. Put on and don't do this. So I say live like daytime because Paul says, Paul's illustration is like we're in the in-between. The sun hasn't come up yet, but it's not nighttime because the light is shining. When the light was on the horizon in ancient cultures, they acted as though it was day. It was the morning and you woke up even though the sun wasn't seen yet. So we don't live like it's nighttime. That's the time frame that we live in now. Jesus' ascension and then his future return, that time frame is the rays of light. The new heaven and earth is coming, but it isn't here yet. So let's get ready. Now, Paul says that there's a way you walk when it's in the daytime, when we're in the daytime. And I think we should understand this illustration fairly clearly. In the daytime, people are more prone to walk or to live properly. Any of you ever heard the phrase, nothing good happens after midnight? Or nothing good happens after dark? I think my parents took that philosophy, and that's why they gave me the curfew that I was given. Because nothing good happens after this time, so that's when you're going to be home. Okay? But that's a reality. When it's darker, people feel more free to do certain things because people can't see them do certain things. And when it's light outside, people are more hesitant to do certain things. And Paul is picking up on that illustration and saying, this is then how we ought to think in this world. It's light outside. Jesus has shone in our lives and in our hearts, if you have trusted in Christ, and we have his mercies, so we should be propelled into wanting his glory being made known. Instead of looking at chapters 12 and 13 and saying, oh, I could never do that, we say, okay, in my own strength, I could never do that. But God has promised that he has given me the strength of the Spirit to do these things. The reality is to walk like it's daytime means that when it's daytime or when Jesus comes again, we will be walking this way. When he comes again. And so Paul is saying, prepare to live like it. Live like how you're going to walk in eternity future. Listen, if you don't want to live like this today, what makes you think you'll want to live like this in eternity? Or I can ask it a different way. If you don't want to glorify God today, what makes you think you'll want to glorify him in eternity future? You won't. You can't presume on that. If you've been given the Spirit in your life, he increases the desires to want to live it out now. Therefore, live like it's daytime. Live like eternity future. This is the prayer of Jesus, isn't it? That he taught his own disciples? Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Let us obey you. Like those who are sinless obey you. So live like it's daytime, not like it's nighttime. Now, I say nighttime, not because Paul uses that phrase nighttime, but he describes what nighttime living is. He gives three different examples that are coupled together. And the putting of them together means that they help describe each other. So the first two sets sound, I think, more overtly awful. Orgies and drunkenness, and then sexual immorality and sensuality. Now, I actually don't prefer the word orgy in this text because I don't think that that helps us to understand the Greek idea of this word here. The merging with the word drunkenness actually seems to indicate drinking parties and drunkenness. The next set is referring to sensuality and sinful sexual license. But we as human beings, we can tend, in this example that Paul gives, nighttime living is that we can tend to want to take our comfort from the bottle, from alcohol, and to go so far as to be drunk. In 2015, there was a study done of people over 18, and it reported that 27% state that they binge drink or have binge drink. Is that the right term? Christian, are you okay with drunkenness? That is not daytime living. Paul says, be filled with the Spirit, not with wine where it is in excess. Not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. You can't have both together. Those who are awake will not fall into the drunkenness. And will have armor. Can you imagine if you had a whole battlefield full of soldiers who were drunk? How successful is that battle going to be for them? Not at all. Now, Paul goes on into the next one, and he refers to sensuality. And the question is, what does this mean? Sensuality is anything outside of God's intention of the sexual union between a husband and a wife in loving sacrificial commitment. Okay? So anything outside of that is sinful sexual license. Pondering a person's body or actions that would arouse you is sensual if they're not your spouse. Jesus says, if you lust in your heart, that is sin. So this includes pornography, both written forms and picture. actions that arouse the senses sensually outside the marriage relationship is sin. And some people, or maybe many people in our culture, when they hear that, they'll say, really? That sounds pretty strict. That's what people thought of Jesus when he said it. And the reason why it's such a high bar is because we're taught in the scriptures that marriage and even that sexual union is meant to point to the picture of Christ's love for the church. When we go off into sexual license and sexual sin, we are destroying the picture of the gospel. And so what Paul is saying here is that those who live in the day, those or like its day, want to protect the picture, want to magnify the picture of the glory of Jesus Christ and his love for the church. So whether you are married or whether you are not married, you seek to magnify God's glory by being focused in the way God has called you to with regards to sex and sexual purity. Because it's the gospel and a picture of the gospel. Now, the final set here might seem a little out of place. He says, don't quarrel or be jealous. And the reason why I think it might seem out of place is because we look at the first two and we go, oh, those are really bad. Those are really, really bad sins. But the quarreling and jealousing, I mean, you know, it's not that bad. Any of you ever rated sins before in your life? I'm doing a lot of hand raising today, okay? And that's a danger for us as Christians. I mean, certainly there are some sins that breed greater consequences than other sins. But it is not good for us to rate sins as though some sins are okay and tolerable and other sins are intolerable. All sin is intolerable. All sin is a treason against God. So is quarreling and jealousy. Now, I actually think that the Apostle Paul puts quarreling and jealousy in here because he's going to talk about that with the Roman church in the next chapter. And we're going to get to that as we study. They had issues with each other. They were quarreling about things, and there was jealousy about things. So maybe a direct application for us this morning is, how do you treat other Christians? When other Christians get things, are you jealous of what they have? Why are they doing that? And why do they have so much godliness and I don't? Or have you ever quarreled with another Christian who you know is a believer in Christ, but you're tearing them down? We can't accept this sin over other types of sins. By the way, when we tolerate sins in our lives, think of those types of sins like a secret agent or a mole. A mole in an organization. What do they try to do in the organization? They don't come out and say, hey, I'm your enemy, I want to kill you. Right? Because they're secret. And what they do is they come up next to you and they befriend you and they even might tell you, you should do this, you should act this way. And they might even give you good advice at times, all so that at some point in time, they can destroy you. Think about that when you think about tolerable sins in your life. Sin always leads to death, even the sins that we think are minute and minimal. Put on the armor, live like it's daytime, and finally, put on Jesus, not fleshly provisions. Verse 14, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Now, this illustration seems kind of similar to the first illustration with putting on the armor of the Lord, but there's a slight variation. Paul doesn't simply say, put on God's armor. He says, put on who? Jesus. Our fight against sin and our pursuit of holiness requires a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen, God doesn't just want you to fight against sin. God wants you to know him, and as a result of knowing him and depending on him, to fight against sin. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think we put on the Lord Jesus Christ by taking the example of what Paul wrote in Romans 12, where he says, we are transformed by the renewing of our minds. Or as Paul said elsewhere to the Corinthian church, and we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. We are transformed as we behold the glory of the Lord by the power of the Spirit. And we behold the glory of the Lord as we are saturated in the Scriptures, meditating on the Word, and in prayer. That we're growing in this relationship with God, and as we grow in our relationship with Jesus Christ, we are transformed more into Him, His image. That's what it means, I think, to put on Jesus. In the elders' accountability sheets that we fill out, one of the questions that's asked is not simply, are you reading your Bible every day? But it's, are you able to see and savor Jesus Christ in the Word? And the reason why it's asked that way is because if we don't see Jesus and savor Jesus in the Word, we will not be transformed. We won't be transformed from one degree of glory to another if we are not meditating on Jesus Christ. Paul says, put on Jesus. That's appropriate for the day. Put Him on. Now, I think actually this illustration can have at least two ways of thinking about it. One, what you put on affects how you're going to behave. Now, this isn't a clothing illustration, but I think it still works with it. On the back of one of my vans, we have a little magnet that says Ventura Baptist Church. And do you realize how powerful that magnet can be in thinking about your driving? I mean, it's only that big. Right? And they have to drive really close to see it, you know, and I could just speed off and go, you're not going to see it, right? But that little magnet has power. A name has power. I think Paul, if I could word it this way, Paul is saying, remember who you're wearing, Christian. Remember who you're wearing. You're walking around with Jesus on you. But I also think this highlights a natural tendency within human beings to know that a name affects us. So let me give this more clothing illustration. If I was walking around in a specially designed tailored suit that was designed in New York City, you know, thousands and thousands of dollars, you know, I'm if I was sinful, okay, I might walk around going, do you know where this was made? Do you know who made this? Do you know who designed this? People do that. Like, hey, I have Louis Vuitton. Or I've got, you know, whatever name brand something or other. And they think the name makes a difference. Now, some people go, that's just so stupid. And in some ways, yeah, that is stupid. Because those designs and everything will fade away over time. And you're going to want to get a new one and all that. But there is something innate within that that actually is truthful. There is one who we wear that will matter for all eternity, and that is Jesus. God, who could have left us clothed in our sinfulness, actually came to us and clothed us with Jesus Christ so that we can walk around and say, I wear Jesus. And it's not because of how amazing I am. I was naked. I was lost. I was vile. And Jesus clothed me. This should change then how we live. Put on Jesus. And then Paul says, if you put on Jesus, then you make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Now here's something important to know. To put on the flesh, that word is not just talking about this flesh here. The flesh, scripturally at times, is referring to that part of us that still wants to sin. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 7 says, evil is always present with me. He says, I know that in me, and then he says, that is, in my flesh dwells no good thing. So the flesh never becomes more godly. The flesh never is less ungodly. The flesh always, always is ungodly. Okay? And it wages war against us, like what I quoted earlier in Galatians 5, the flesh lusts against the Spirit. Okay? So we have this flesh that's a part of us. It's always sinful. But what Paul says here is, you could starve it. You could starve it. Make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. When your flesh gets all excited to jump on something, don't give it anything. Now, this would apply in situations where maybe you've said this before. You've wanted to do something, but you know that it's kind of a gray issue, and you know that in the past you've been more tempted to sin when you do this certain thing, but then you make an argument in your mind, well, that thing isn't necessarily sinful. I'm going to ask for a raise of hands again. Anybody ever done that before? Yeah? Well, that's not necessarily sinful, right? But if you are making provision for your flesh to jump at it, then it is sinful for you. Well, why can they do it? That's not the point. You shouldn't. So I'm just going to give you a personal example. For me, I have finally decided that I need to generally give up social media. This has taken me 12 years to come to this point. And that doesn't mean I'm never going to be on. Don't worry, some people, you still like me on there, okay? I might show up every once in a while, say hi, and leave. But I've learned for my own self that almost every time I get on, it is a scroll fest, mind-numbingly. And it has affected me negatively in terms of anxiety, in terms of stress, in terms of anger at times. And it's also affected me negatively in my ability to study. And I need to study. I hope you want a preacher who studies. But it's affected my mind's ability to focus. And so I finally come to this point where I said, it's got to be done. It's got to be out. And some of you could say, well, Pastor Timothy, you just need to be a little more self-controlled. And I would say, yeah, I know. But for whatever reason, I just don't have it in this area. And I just have to give it up because every time my desires jump at it and I can't gratify those desires anymore. I'm not saying it's sinful for you. I'm just saying for me, I think it is, because almost every time it takes me in. What is it for you? What is the thing that draws you in? If you have Christ on, how do you then shine the light of Jesus Christ most effectively in your actions and behaviors? What do you need to give up because it keeps from shining more fully? Paul tells us in this text, because of the mercies of God that he has given to you in Christ, because of what Jesus has done in rescuing sinners and taking the wrath they deserve and then giving all who trust in him salvation, because Jesus has promised eternity to them and a future day where there's going to be eternal peace, wake up, get out of bed, put on the armor. Live in this warfare. Live like it's daytime. And always remember who you're wearing. Jesus is coming. We have limited time on this earth, and then there will be eternity. And when we arrive at eternity's gates, may we all say that by God's grace, we were zealous for his glory in this earth. Live in the reality of the salvation he's given to you. Wake up, Christians. Live as a loving sacrifice, putting on the armor, living in the light, and putting on Jesus. Let me pray. Lord, even as we're about to sing, facing a task unfinished, I pray that you would remind our hearts that we've not made it through the finish line yet, that a race must continue to ensue. That while Jesus has guaranteed the victory on the cross, there are still battles to be fought. And Lord, even as we think through this task that's unfinished, I pray that we would also have great hope and joy and delight even to jump out of our spiritual beds, to not take comfort in our sheets, but to take comfort in the Savior. And to rejoice that someday we will see him face to face. Oh God, change and work and develop and strengthen our own hearts. And I pray these things on the basis of Jesus, Lord. I'm asking, not on the basis of me, not on the basis of what I do, but on the in the reality that Jesus Christ has accomplished everything. And that you have promised your glory to shine through him and even through those who trust him. So God, grant us your mercy in Jesus' name. Amen. Now hear these words. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. Amen.